Well, you all know our next guest, so I will not give you his normal bio. You know the books, you know Westminster, Whitehorse Inn, Sola Media. But did you know, some of you original Christ Reformed people know, that he is one of the founding pastors of this church in 1995? He and Pastor Riddlebarger served together in the early days. We like to think that's when his theological career peaked. During his time at Christ Reformed, then we loaned him to Westminster, California. The rest is history. So we're grateful to welcome him tonight that he could join us on this momentous occasion. So welcome, brother.
Thanks, Pastor Borvin. First of all, appreciate what Rabbi Compton has done for us with from Ezekiel tonight. And I don't think that Taylor Swift has nearly the gifts that he has. It is such a pleasure to be a part of this. Wouldn't miss it for the world. Remember sitting in the living room there, my house, with a number of you who are here tonight, and all these years of Kim Riddlebarger's long service is a terrific testimony to God's faithfulness to his people through faithful ministers. And now with Pastor Borvin, there's a really deep relationship here with this church that I continue to have and feel like it's always like coming home. I want to read Acts 6, verses 7 through 15. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him preach blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Sounds like he'd been reading Ezekiel. As you read throughout the book of Acts, the growth of the church is described as the spreading of the word of God. And the word of God spread. It says in the ESV, the word of God continued to increase. It's kind of strange, isn't it? You have to think about that. What do you mean, adding to the canon? What was this? Adding scripture passages? No, it was the word of God in its form of preaching continued to increase and spread. And wherever the word of God spread, a desert became a garden. Wherever that word spread, there was a church. The church is the creation of the word. In 1521, the Pope excommunicated Martin Luther. Under the imperial ban, he was abducted by a faithful prince who followed his teachings and kept him from being handed over to the authorities. Kept him in the Wartburg castle, his own castle, up on a hill. But while he was holed up in the Wartburg, his erstwhile lieutenant below was leading people into enthusiasm. Today, we would call it something like Pentecostalism. They were bringing in the Zwickau prophets, who were prophesying their own visions and dreams and the overthrow of both church and state. And Melanchthon, Luther's sidekick, wrote hurriedly to him and said, "You have to come back. Things are just getting out of hand here. You need to actually be present." What did he do when he came back? Did he organize an army? Could have. Arouse the princes to restore order? Did he boast of visions of his own? You know, some people were calling him the angelic pope from the visions of Joachim of Fiore, 12th century mystic. No, he did none of this. For 8 days during Lent in 1522, he preached. What a weak thing that is. What a powerless, utterly unimportant thing that tack was for Luther to take. Or was it? In one of his sermons, he said, "I have opposed the indulgences and all the papists, but never by force. I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word, otherwise I did nothing. And then while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor inflicted such damage upon it. I did nothing. The word did it all. I could have started such a little game at Worms that even the emperor would not have been safe. But what would that have been? Fool's play. I did nothing. I left it to the word." What do you suppose is Satan's thought when an effort is made to do things by violence? He sits back in hell and thinks, "How fine a game these fools will make for me." But it brings him distress when we only spread the word and let it alone do the work. For the word is almighty and takes captive the hearts. And if the hearts are captured, the evil work will fall of itself. And later, Calvin would say to Cardinal Satelito, "You know, dear Cardinal, we are assailed by two sects, the Pope and the Anabaptists." See, the proclamation of the Word of God is so powerful, it is so mighty, because it is the Word of God. It is God actually creating the reality of which it speaks. Of course, we have the living word, Jesus Christ, the mediator, who is the hypostatic word. If Jesus walked in here right now, we would fall down and worship. But if I held the Bible up, you better not. Jesus is the Word incarnate. He is the eternal Son of the Father. He is equal to the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is the Word in His very essence. But then there's the preached Word, which is God's Word according to His energies, His working. God does things with words. He's a wordsmith. And he even gave us an inscripturated word as our canon and constitution. But it is primarily by preaching that God creates, redeems, and builds his church. This is what the reformers and their heirs called the sacramental word, because it's the word as a means of grace. This already begins in creation itself, where we're told, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and all their host by the breath of his mouth, Psalm 33:6. Or, the heavens are telling the glory of God and the firmament proclaims his handiwork, Psalm 19:1. And I love the way, especially in Psalm 19, there's an irony here, that the whole earth is preaching what it has been preached into existence for. There's a kind of call and response, a liturgical relationship here, where God calls various creatures into being, and they do what he's worded them to do. They are the nature he has called into being. So the psalmist says, the whole creation proclaims the handiwork of the Lord. Night calls to night. You know, this call and response business. Oh, but I don't mean real words. You know, dogs can't talk. I sometimes think mine can, but I don't think most people's dogs talk. But the heavens preach his wisdom, power, and glory. In fact, human beings exist because of a conversation between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Did you know that? Let that give you some dignity. You resulted from a conversation the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had before the world was made. But not only were we created from a conversation, we were created for conversation. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And I still believe that that's referring to the persons of the Trinity. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So we're not only created from a conversation between the persons of the Godhead, but we're created for conversation with God. We're created for liturgy. We're created to respond back in praise and thanksgiving. And that's why we sing in church. But we, you know, a lot of people, I think that we sing in church primarily to worship by ourselves with other people. Right? It's almost like we speak ourselves into existence. And so we just kind of, if we can whip it up, if we can just get that feeling and express it to the Lord, he will receive it, he will accept it. But why does Paul say we sing in church? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That's the priest of all believers. You are teaching and admonishing each other in all wisdom and understanding when you are singing. It is not you alone expressing something to God, trying to give something back to him. It is God forming, through the word, both said and sung, a people for his praise. God sings the world into existence. I can't help but, and this is going to be a long quote, but it's worth it. It might put you to sleep. If it does, it's a good bedtime story. It's from C.S. Lewis's The Magician's Nephew. Many of you will know it. In the darkness, something was happening at last. A voice had begun to sing. It's the most beautiful noise the children had ever heard. It was so beautiful they could hardly bear it. Then two wonders happened at the same moment. One was that the voice was suddenly joined by other voices, more voices than you could possibly count. They were in harmony with it, but far higher up the scale. cold, tingling, silvery voices. The second wonder was that the blackness overhead all at once was blazing with stars. They didn't come out gently one by one as they do on a summer evening. One moment, there had been nothing but darkness. Next moment, 1,000,000 points of light leaped out. If you had seen and heard it, you would have felt quite certain that it was the stars themselves which were singing, and that it was the first voice, the deep one, which had made them appear and made them sing. The voice on the earth was now louder and more triumphant, but the voices in the sky, after singing loudly with it for a time, began to get fainter. All the time, the voice went on singing. The eastern sky changed from white to pink and from pink to gold. The voice rose and rose till all the air was shaking with it. And just as it swelled to the mightiest and most glorious sound it had yet produced, the sun arose. The earth was of many colors. They were fresh, hot, and vivid. They made you feel excited until you saw the singer himself, and then you forgot everything else. It was a lion. Huge, shaggy, and bright, it stood facing the risen sun. Its mouth was wide open in song, and it was about 300 yards away. And as he walked and sang, the valley grew green with grass. It spread out from the lion like a pool. It ran up the sides of the little hills like a wave. Soon there were other things besides grass. The slopes grew dark with heather. And when he burst into a rapid series of lighter notes, the children were not surprised to see primroses suddenly appearing in every direction. But now the song had once more changed. It was more like what we should call a tune, but it was also far wilder. It made you want to run and jump and climb. Showers of birds came out of the trees. Butterflies fluttered. Bees got to work on the flowers as if they hadn't a chance, second to lose. And now you could hardly hear the song of the lion. There was so much cawing, cooing, crowing, braying, neighing, baying, barking, lowing, bleating, and trumpeting. Then there came a swift flash like a fire, but it burnt nobody, either from the sky or from the lion itself, and every drop of blood tingled in the children's bodies, and the deepest, wildest voice they had ever heard was saying, "Narnia, Narnia, Narnia, awake, love, think, speak, be walking trees, be talking beasts, be divine waters." We live in a world today where we don't want to admit that we are something, that we are made, that we are created, we are designed. We have a nature. We want to believe that we create ourselves. We design ourselves. We decide what our nature will be. But that is the song of death. Because the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And that's why God often taunts the idols of the nations. What is his major sarcastic taunt about the idols? They cannot speak. They're not talking, much less making promises and fulfilling those promises in history. Our God is a talking God. It is through the ear that we become Christians, not the eyes. God has condescended to our weakness to also prop up our faith through sacraments that we see, the visible word, but that's the visible word too. It's all the word, the word, the word, the word, the word of God spread. Long ago, at many times in many ways, says Hebrews, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The very fact that we're here right now, the very fact that we're taking our next breath, the very fact that people who reject God completely are going to a good night's sleep is the result of God's word upholding them. It's no wonder then that Paul compares the work of the gospel to God's word in creation in Romans 4. What is the gospel like? What does the gospel do? Well, it's the word of God, that same word of that same God that said, "Let there be light," and there was light. "And let the earth bring forth," and the earth brought forth. You see, the path of law is a theology of glory, trying to ascend by what we see and feel and experience, judging by our own lights, creating our own nature, saving ourselves, ascending the hill of the Lord to behold him in his majesty, while the path of faith is the theology of the cross, of God's descent to us. Paul assures us with these familiar words, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Do you see the logic of this? The logic is God comes all the way down singing our salvation into existence. He comes down singing, creating by the word of his mouth that reality that the prophets anticipated, that Jesus fulfilled. He not only comes all the way in our flesh in the incarnation, he comes all the way to deliver the package at our front door. The choice of preaching as a medium isn't incidental. When Luther says the word did it all, he means it puts me on the receiving end. I have to kind of shut up when someone else is talking. Not always good at it, but that's the sort of the thing you have to do. We need to shut up a lot more. Oh my goodness, we just chatter all the time. Whether it's CNN or Fox or whatever it is, we just blah, 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 blah. We don't give ourselves a chance to be dignified by God's speech As he calls us, not just into existence and upholds us by the word of his power, but gathers us as his people by his word. You remember this scene, I'm sure the posters are everywhere, of this great time photograph of people dancing in the streets, victory in Europe. They're in Times Square, and you have sailors and common people. You have a whole mix of people who would not have necessarily been each other's friends. They wouldn't have necessarily formed a sewing club that day or a chess club that day or whatever. But here they are embracing each other, total strangers, and swinging them around dancing in Times Square. Why? Because of the news. Because of the good news that the war was over. Good news can form perfect strangers into family. According to James 1:21, the word is an implanted seed that has the power to save your souls. 1 Peter chapter 1, all you have been born again, not of perishable, but of imperishable seed through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And that word is the good news we announce to you. See, it's not all parts of the word of God that save. There are lots of parts of the word of God that condemn, that instill fear and dread. But that part of the word of God that saves, that song is Amazing Grace. As Luther himself said, another person speaking in the name and on the commission of God, though a sinner, speaks this promise to me, but this is in fact the speaking and acting of God himself. According to the Second Helvetic Confession, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Wherefore, when this Word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very Word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful, and that neither any other Word of God is to be invented nor expected from heaven, and that now the Word itself which is preached is to be regarded not the minister that preaches. For even if he be evil and a sinner, nevertheless, the word of God remains still true and good. You know, what's great about this too is that unlike all the chatter, all the talking of everybody else, God's speech actually gives us our voice back. So that we can sing back song of thanksgiving. And this is why the Westminster Larger Catechism says the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners of, my favorite, driving them out of themselves. All the other words that we say, all the crazy talk is about going deeper into ourselves. But this word calls us out of ourselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to his image and subduing them to his will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. We get our voice back. Can I just close with a nice little commentary from Karl Barth? I don't usually quote Karl Barth in sermons. He's so good on Romans 10. When the church crashes up against this point, it is overwhelmed with disgust at its convulsive attempts at one moment to ascend into heaven, at another to descend into the abyss. It is appalled that it should have tried to be both height and depth, to occupy them, speak of them, point them out, and apportion them. There's a certain horror at all attempts to bring about the work of God, to effect the incarnation of divinity, or the resurrection of humanity, by employing the dynamic, demonic power of the church's own word. The church may refine its liturgy, popularize its technical language, broaden the basis of education for its clergy, see that its administration is made more efficient, yield hurriedly to the demands of the laity, however doubtful they may be, encourage theological journalism, approximate more closely to the uncertainties of the spirit of the age, to romanticism, liberalism, nationalism, and socialism, may in fact bring Christ into the picture, as they say. But when he is brought into the picture, it is discovered that we cannot introduce him thus, either by bringing him down or bringing him up. For Christ is not the exalted and transformed ideal man. He is the new man. Not by our striving toward glory, but by the Spirit's humble descent to communicate Christ with all of his benefits, we can now even be described as those who are enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. That Word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom, and only his kingdom, is forever. Thank you.